Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I'd like to talk with you about Noah and the ark and the great flood. And though I've referenced Noah many times in former sermons, I've never actually had a sermon specifically on the great flood and Noah. And today I want to do just that. Why do I want to do it? Well, number one, it's a central event to the Bible and to mankind. I mean, come on, a flood comes and sweeps away every living thing upon the face of the planet. I think that's important news. Secondly, because this story has been so warped for us by commercialism that we can tend to think it a fable. We have this idea of a round ark, even as you see on the cover of the bulletin, usually with giraffe heads sticking out, and Noah looks like Santa Claus with a monkey hanging off of him. I want to give you a biblical, clear perspective on this story today. And thirdly, because God's got a serious message for us based upon this serious event in history and as recorded for us in the Bible. So let's begin then by recounting this story as it is described for us by the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapters 6 through 8. And I'll read some selected portions of that. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. What's that mean? Does that mean that man's lifespan would be 120 years? No. It means that there are 120 years left before I end all life on earth, namely through the flood. Patience is running out. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Does that sound familiar, like today? "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I'll blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it out inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did all this. He did all that God commanded him. Now here we see what? That this is not the story of Santa Claus, monkeys, a big round ark, and giraffe's head sticking out. Actually, if you were to take these biblical numbers and translate them into what we might understand in our language, it would be 450 feet long. It would be 75 feet wide at its beam and 45 feet high. It's got three different decks to it. And one person who's taken these numbers and calculated it says that this would be the equivalent space of 522 two-decked railroad cars linked together. It'd be like basically a tanker or a bulk cargo carrier we might see today. And it wasn't rounded, it was more like a box, a rectangular box, making its stability amazing. It'd be basically almost impossible to tip this over. Not that God would send stormy seas anyway. But how were the animals all gathered into the ark? The Bible says God brought them. I don't know how the space works. The Bible doesn't tell us. Were they young animals? Perhaps so. How did they feed them all? Perhaps they hibernated? I don't know. But Noah brought food for those animals that did not and would not hibernate. The point is that this is a little different from the story that we usually see on children's coloring books and stuff like that. But understand that this is history, and this, in effect, you are on that ark, for we are all Noah's sons. Look around at each of you. You are his children. We have one common grandfather, namely this man and his family, who is saved on the ark through the great flood. Well, let's continue reading in this story and see what happens. For chapter 7, the Lord God said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Noah was 600 years old when he entered the ark, when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And they went in to escape the waters of the flood. In the 600th year of Noah, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Notice here, too, it's not just the rain coming down from the windows of heaven, but God says, and this is throughout the Bible alluded to, the fountains of the deep. That is, underneath the oceans, as it were, there are even more and more columns of water that God opens up like a plug in a ship, flooding from the bottom, sending rain from the top, a huge overflow of cataclysmic proportions. It's easy for me to say. The flood continued 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. That's about 22 feet down to the top mountain on earth. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, and all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and every man. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the ground, man and animals and creepy things and birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Wow. And then what we know about that is the waters eventually subsided. The tops of the mountains were seen. Noah, at one point, sends out a raven to see if there's land. The raven continues over the waters until they subside. He sends out a dove, which comes back, not finding a place to land. He sends out a dove a second time, and it comes back bearing an olive branch in its mouth, symbolizing peace. Eventually, the ark comes to rest upon the now revealed at the top of the sea, Mount Ararat. It says in Genesis chapter 8, and Noah leaves the ark, and God puts a rainbow in the sky as a covenant that he will no more flood the earth and destroy all flesh by water. So there's the story. Now let's talk about it. My first question I'd have for you is, did it really happen? Is this fable or fiction, or is it history? Well, I believe, and Scripture and God testify, this happened. It's real history. And you are Noah's descendants. This is recorded in Genesis, in Psalm 104, Ezekiel 14. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24, Hebrews 11. Peter, in two small letters, refers to this event more than anything else. Three times. And two small letters talks about Noah. They believed it. I believe it. The Word of God testifies to it. And therefore, we ought to believe it. And there are other verses, too, that speak of this throughout the Scriptures. But, and for me, that is sufficient, that the Word of God states it. And that should be sufficient for all of us. But what I'd like to do today, I think will be interesting in order to help bolster your faith, maybe a little more, is the external evidence also that points to the fact that this really happened. God has left his mark not only in the scriptures, but also on the world that was once deluged with a flood. We can see evidence of that. Would you like to see some of that evidence? All right, that's what I wanted to hear. Okay, for one, if you go out through all the world, when the Christian missionaries would try to take the gospel to the farthest corners of our globe, you know what they found when they came to the tribes in isolated corners of this great earth? They'd tell them about Christ, but then they got to the flood and they'd say, we already know about that, basically, because almost every native tribe across the whole of the world has a legend about a great flood that once destroyed the whole earth, even covering up all the mountains with water, and a saved family. How did all the people get this? For example, we have these ancient legends in Assyria, Babylon, Sumeria, Persia, Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Europe, Scandinavia, Lithuania, Russia, China, India, the Cree Indians of Canada, the Cherokee of the United States, the Aztecs of Mexico, the Indians of Peru, the Aborigines of New Zealand, the Leeward Islands, the Fiji, the tribes of Hawaii, and more and more. There are over 500 flood accounts from people who never had contact with our Bible. And yet, how did they know? My understanding of it is this, that when Noah's descendants spread out through the earth, they carried this story with them. But you notice something. The closer you are to where Noah landed, the more accurate it is according to our scriptures. The further you go away, the more strange the stories become, embellished. For example, you have in Babylon, not too far away from where Noah was. This is just a little bit to the east. You have the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is almost identical to Noah's account, except the guy's name is not Noah, but Gilgamesh in this story. Here's the warnings of a coming flood. He constructs a boat. He takes the seed of all the animals aboard and the animals. He gets to take his family aboard. He sends out a raven and a dove to determine if the water level had subsided. Sound similar? This is outside of the Bible in another culture. This is their story. But go further away from Noah's site and you get a little bit different. In Greece, Zeus was angered that mankind was getting worse and worse. Sent a great flood, and only Deucalion and his wife Pyrrha survived by getting into a wooden chest, which floated and then landed on Mount Parnassus after the flood. So that's ancient Greek mythology. You go back, you go now to southwest Tanzania. Am I saying that right, Joel? Or Tanzania, okay. They say once upon a time the rivers began to flood. A god told two people to get into the ship with lots of seeds and animals. Floods covered the mountains. And when the seas were subsiding, the man sent out a dove, but then later on a hawk. A little different from the Bible, right? But similar. And these people repopulated the earth. China tells of the family of Fuhi, who was also saved through a flood over the mountains and survived with his family on a boat, repopulated the earth. And from this person, they trace the father of their civilization, Fuhi. Oh, Fuhi. India, they have the story of a guy named Manu, who once found a little fish and put him into a bottle. The fish grew, went into another clay, put him into a clay jar. It grew again until it was the largest fish on the world. And then he warned of a great flood coming. Manu then constructed a boat, and the fish went into the sea and pulled the boat through the flood to safety. That's Manu in India, where you have Hinduism. The Aztecs of Mexico talk of the god Tilachuan, warns Nota and his wife Nina to hollow out a great cypress tree, shuts them in the flood till it passes and all is tranquil. And the Delaware Indians also believe in a great flood and of a favored family being saved, but this time on the back of a giant turtle. So you can see when you get further away from Noah, the stories get stranger. But nevertheless, how do they all know this? Why does every tribe and people and nation in the far reaches of the globe in isolated places without any connection to the biblical scriptures handed down in written form know of a great flood? Answer for me is that, well, there was a flood. And they handed down this through oral traditions. And almost all of them have a global worldwide flood, which is biblical. 88% a favored family, 70% a boat, 66% because of man's wickedness, 33% send out birds, as did Noah. But then also, a lot of them talk about landing on the top of a mountain. Now, let me talk about that for a minute. Where did Noah's Ark land? On the Genesis 8, top of Mount Ararat, which, if it's the same one as today, is in modern-day Turkey. 17,000 feet high, 17 square miles of ice on the top of it, glacier, up to 800 miles thick. You think you're going to find Noah's Ark? A lot of people try. I think it's caked in ice or gone. But you know what you do find on the top of mountains? This is my next point. On the top of snow-capped mountains all around the world, you will find snow, yeah, good. That's just like the 8 o'clock. No problem with that. But what you find even more interestingly is deep-sea marine fossils. On the tops of snow-capped mountains around the world? Absolutely. And no one denies it. Believers and even skeptics and unbelievers, no scientist denies that they are found everywhere on the tops of mountains all over the world. And no one denies that the tops of the mountains were once under the sea. They just don't want to believe Noah's flood. But you can go to the Himalayas, 29,000 feet above sea level. And on these mountains in Nepal, you'll find coiled marine cephalopods. What on earth are they doing up there? Well, how about brachiopods, clams, bryozoans, corals, crinoids, which are sea lilies, gastropods, which are snails, trilobites, and fish teeth are on the tops of all the mountains. Hey, check this out. If you don't believe me, look at this picture of this guy on top of giant oysters, which are deep-sea marine animals. Fossils, you know where he is in this picture? On the top of the Andes Mountains in Peru, 2 miles above present-day sea level. That's where he is. There's no doubt that they were there. What does the Bible say about this? The skeptics say, well, the mountains were once at the bottom of the sea and then plate tectonics raised them up, but not Noah's flood. Well, the Bible says it's Noah's flood, but the mountains were raised up. It says in Psalm 104, verses 5 and following, thou didst set the earth on its foundations, so that it should never be shaken, that it's cover it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, and at the sound of thy thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst appoint for them. Thou didst set a bound which they should not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. But check this out. No one in the world who has studied this denies that the tops of the mountains were under the sea. How else are you going to get these creatures up there? You ever been to Kansas? You seen any sharks out there, my friends? Well, you can if you go and visit this guy with paleontology, Mike Everhart. He'll take you through the Smoky Hill Chalk of western Kansas and show you sharks, marine sharks and other fishes. Why is the whole Midwest covered with seashells and other marine fossils? It was underwater. Nobody denies that. And in fact, here's one more. If you go to the Black Sea, in 1997, there's two geologists from Columbia University, Ryan and Pittman, who theorized the Black Sea was once deluged with a great flood. And they said, go search it out. One of the guys that helped to verify this was Robert Ballard. You heard that name? The man who discovered the Titanic. Undersea explorer with scientific equipment. He went to check it out. They found that there was a place where the Mediterranean once could have spilled into the Black Sea and filled it fairly quickly. But he found, just 2 years ago or so, on his expedition ship Northern Horizon, that 550 feet deep, he discovered the signs of an ancient coast that used to be there. And then he went, it was 12 miles off the Turkish coast, in 311 feet of water, he found the remains of a human house. He went down with his scientific stuff, his probe, and they saw the working of the wood having been wood carved. And it was at the place where two ancient rivers had come together. And It had been preserved in this oxygen-deficient water. They also found there a chisel or an axe and ceramic storage vessels 311 feet under the Black Sea today. And 12 miles off the Turkish coast, people once used to live. And when they radiocarbon dated those wooden pieces that they brought up, they found it to be about 7,500 years ago, about 5,000 or 500 BC, which is about the time of Noah's flood, biblically. And I could go on and on. It's just fascinating stuff. But the point is that all around the world, we have these fascinating physical examples remaining, even the Grand Canyon, that point to the possibility or the evidence of a worldwide global deluge that once covered the earth. And what do we make then of all these things? Well, even aside from all that, if the Bible calls it true, I believe it. But you also have all this. So what then does God teach us through this great story that once happened in history, not so very long ago, amongst our ancestors who experienced this great flood? Well, let's take a look, because Jesus has something to say about that. In Matthew 24, he says, "Of that day and of that hour," that is, the day when he comes, "not even the angels of heaven nor the Son know, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Do you realize how this story is your story? Not only were you saved through that flood by Noah, by God in the ark, because you are his descendants, but we're now just like that ancient culture right before the days of the flood, when God sent a great cataclysmic event upon the world to destroy all flesh, so also in these days. For Jesus says, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. We are living in the days not of the pre-flood, but of the pre-fire. That is, the wrath of God. And do we doubt this? Well, the ancient world did, but we know what happened there. And look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Says, "You must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact. Note those words, deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of the Lord, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Do you believe that this day is coming? God sent a rainbow after the first one as a sign still we see today, as a covenant, I'll never again flood the world by water, but he will destroy the world once more by fire, shaking not only the earth in that day, but also the heavens, and the angels themselves, who are not of God's elect, shall be swept away with that one. But we are living in these very days, in the days where, as God looked upon the land then, he said, "Man, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years, in our case, are his days numbered. And in those days the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We're seeing that come upon the face of the earth too, right? Outside the church and the saints, the wickedness of men increasing greatly. But we also see, as in those days Noah found favor in the eyes of God, so the righteous find favor in the eyes of God to this day. And God intends and will save them. So how ought we to prepare? Hebrews chapter 11 says this of Noah. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household." Can we go out and construct an ark today? A fireproof ark No, I can't go out and make it of gopher wood and pitch, but I got someone else. His name is Jesus Christ, who's constructed an ark for me, not of gopher wood, but of the wood of his cross. And he's set a glue upon it, not with pitch, but with the blood of his own flesh, to seal for me a perfect covenant, a salvation for all time, an ark, a church, that is, into which he can gather me, that I might be saved. And so we, as like Noah in those days, ought to, as it says here, take heed. That means with reverent fear, act diligently and prepare. For this day is coming upon the earth. They didn't believe it then. Most mock and don't believe it now. But we believe it. And we ought to prepare. How do we prepare? It says, he became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. By faith he constructed the ark. And by faith we live. By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We believe that he died for our sins on the cross. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, he who believes in me is not condemned, but has eternal life. Repent and believe the gospel. And we must be ready, for the hour is coming, an hour we do not expect. And then one more word here from Peter. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. In fact, I'll read it from here. God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Anybody know the next word? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Baptism. We're entering into the ark through baptism. And when Noah entered the ark, what did God do to it? Sealed it with his own finger, right? Sealed it. God shut him in. And well, guess what? In baptism, in those beautiful waters, God has made a promise to you, and he has shut you in, sealed you in his ark of salvation by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God says in Isaiah 26:20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath is past. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed upon her and will no more cover her slain. But we have a God who has given us a perfect salvation in Christ. Therefore, concluding with these words from Isaiah chapter 54. For this is like the days of Noah to me, says the Lord. As I swore that the waters of Noah should go no more of the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Amen.